This morning we're going to be looking at the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1 in particular, the first seven verses, and that's found on page 1125 of your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Hear now this portion of God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we give you thanks that you do not leave us unattended to explore your word, but you have supplied your people with your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our knowledge of you and what it is you expect of us, your servants. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit this morning as we explore this word of greeting. And Lord, may you use it to feed us, to fuel us, that we might go forth from this place as ready ambassadors of the good news of our King Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Oftentimes when we read from the epistles, we may be tempted to fly right through the greetings to get to the real meat of the epistle that is before us. I know I can sometimes be guilty of this. And yet, really, there is no superfluous part of the Word of God. But He has lovingly collected that. He has lovingly preserved that for us, that we might grow, that we might be comforted, that we might be strengthened and equipped for all sorts of ministry. So I thought this morning we would begin by looking at these first seven verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Just as a little background, Paul is writing this epistle to that young church in Rome around 57 or 58 A.D., while he was in Corinth. And he's writing to a body of saints that God had been pleased to draw together in that most important city of the empire. And though Paul had long wished to visit this body of believers, he had not yet been given that opportunity. So his letter serves to encourage the saints, to reassure them that he is most interested in not only meeting them, but also to relay to them the good reports that he has heard with regard to the manifestation of their faith, which were being reported throughout the known world at the time. And as with any assembly of saints, Paul also wishes to impart to them some guidance from the Word to aid them in overcoming the challenges and the misunderstandings that often do arise between members. And so let's look at this text this morning. I'll be walking us through these seven verses. First of all, we look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's interesting. I enjoy reading Paul's epistles, especially as you think back to Paul's beginnings. Paul is known as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's one of the premier students of the school of Gamaliel. And yet we know that early on he was a great foe of the gospel of Jesus Christ and going to great lengths to persecute that young church. Until that time, that God was pleased to act in his life and draw him to himself along that road. And so from that point on, we see a marked transition or transformation in Paul. And we see that even in these first words of verse 1. Here is one that we may be tempted to think of as being the pinnacle apostle of Jesus Christ, the greatest theologian contained within the Scriptures of God. And yet Paul doesn't put himself up on a pillar. He doesn't speak of his great aptitude and wisdom. But he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This may also be translated a slave. See, Paul, after he had been confronted by Christ on that road, after his eyes had truly been opened to who the person of Jesus Christ is, after he had gone from death to life, Paul now views himself in a very low fashion. Low in one sense, in that he is not a great giant, a great theological giant, but rather he is the recipient of the abundant grace of God, unmerited by him. He was acted upon by a loving God, and so he sees himself as a slave of Christ, and he can think of no greater title that he could bear in this life than to be a slave, a servant of the one who had so loved him that he had laid down his life for him. You see, Paul doesn't boast in himself, but rather he acknowledges that all that he has experienced, all that he knows, those gifts that he has been given, have been given to him by the hand of God alone. And so he doesn't boast in his own wisdom. He doesn't boast in his eloquence. He doesn't boast in his gifts. But rather, he sees himself as one that has been lovingly equipped by his God for a duty. You see, again, he goes on after he introduces himself as a slave or a bondservant. He recognizes that he has been called. And this is another important facet of the ministry of Paul. Paul doesn't just wake up one day and decide he's going to go out and do something. He's going to become a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. But rather, he is here identifying the fact that it is God who first plants these seeds within the hearts of those whom he would have go forth and proclaim the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, this isn't of my creative ability that I've taken this on myself, but rather I identify the fact that it was God who called me to be a proclaimer of the gospel. Now we also see that he has an identification of the duty that he's been given. He says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. There's a lot of confusion in the church today as to what the work of a pastor is. There are too many churches that view the work of the pastor as merely an administrative office. Or perhaps it is one that is just a good communicator. But Paul understood that the work of the apostle, the work of even the preacher of God, is to communicate the gospel of God. And again, Paul doesn't leave us here with just an undefined role, but he goes on to elaborate what that means and what this message of the gospel really is. So that takes us in to verse 2. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, he's writing to a young church. He's writing to a church that has many first-generation believers within it. A lot of Gentiles that were part of this body in Rome, who perhaps didn't have some of the long genealogies and the long histories within the church to be a benefit to them in their understanding. And so Paul sees the importance of reiterating with this first generation church that he, first of all, isn't coming to them with a new message, a new creation, a new special wisdom. And there were many in the time of the early church that were about a new wisdom, or the pursuit of wisdom, or the glorification of wisdom. You might have heard of the Gnostics, and they had this idea of a secret wisdom that was to be aspired after. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. What I'm bringing to you today is nothing new. What I'm bringing to you are those things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament of God's Word. What I'm bringing to you today are the realizations of the promises made throughout God's Word. It's not new. This is the fulfillment I'll be speaking to you about in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is testifying to the truthfulness of the message, that gospel, by directing us back to the Scriptures. Well, how far back? Is he merely going back to Malachi? Is he going back further than Malachi? Absolutely. He's taking us back to the very beginnings of the Old Testament, reminding us that from the very outset, God had set forth this promise that a Savior was to come. Taking us back to Genesis 3:15, where we see the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, foreshadowing that day that would come when Christ would arise and that great enemy would be obliterated. Or even driving us back to that passage we read this morning in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, 13, where we even see there Moses had witnessed the powerful arm of God not only in Egypt, but even there at the Red Sea, as the sea had been parted and as God's enemies were obliterated. He's reminded that God had promised this from the very beginning, that He would deliver His people, that He would establish them, that a day would come when they would enjoy true and lasting peace forevermore. Or perhaps you think of that wonderful psalm we like to sing, Psalm 110, that puts forth that victorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, reminding us, this is nothing new, this gospel. This is no new message. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised from the very beginning. And this is our encouragement. Or we even see it within the prophets. You think of Daniel chapter 7, that image of the coming of the Lord. Again, a reminder to us that this is not new, but that the Scriptures from the very beginning have attested to this being the plan of God from the very beginning. Verse 3. Concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Again, Paul demonstrates or reiterates the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel is continually upon Jesus Christ. We get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we err from that. We begin to get into the do's and don'ts rather than really what it is that is to be before our eyes at all times. The focus being upon Christ, the path laid out by Christ, what He has accomplished. And again, this speaks back to that first verse, that change of attitude of Paul. His humility, putting himself forward as a servant or a slave, stems from the fact that he is spending his time focusing upon the work of Christ, the accomplishment of Christ, and he is marveling at what Christ has done. And as he thinks more and more about this, he only grows in his wonder and amazement at this expression of the love of God for just him, a sinner, clay vessel, and yet he would send his only begotten Son. He attests in verse 3 to the bodily incarnation of Christ. Again, this is in fulfillment of God's promise to David. We find that in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Thus, Paul is also dispelling some of the harmful speculation of the false teachings that were abundant at that time and were beginning to circulate relative to some other form of manifestation of Christ. Did he only come in spirit? Did Christ truly come bodily? Paul says, absolutely. God had promised from the beginning that it would be a son of David that would be upon the throne. And so we see that in the bodily incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by doing so, Paul is again setting the stage for these young believers to better understand the sufficiency of Christ to act as our perfect sacrifice. Had he not been among us and lived among us bodily, he could not have been that most perfect sacrifice to lay down his life on behalf of God's creature, man. Verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul doesn't leave us with any confusion as to the reality of our Savior being truly man. So too, he doesn't neglect to put forth the necessity of Christ being truly God. You see, this is one of the greatest mysteries for us, his loving servants, is that he was perfectly man and perfectly God. So he doesn't neglect to put this forth, that he was truly God. First, Paul's statement brings to mind those instances in the gospel where God attests to his own good pleasure in his only begotten Son. And we can think of many of these through the gospels. You turn to Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, and we have God attesting to this at the baptism of Christ, or Mark 1, 10 and 11, Luke 3, 21 and 22. Or even in John 1, 29 to 34. And I'll read that. John 1, reading from verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" An amazing passage testifying to us of the reality of this being truly the Son of God, nothing lesser than God Himself. We read of other powerful declarations of Christ's divinity when we read Mark's account even of the death of Christ. In Mark 15, verses 34 to 39, and we read of his resurrection testified to in Mark 16, verses 5 to 7. Just as it was essential that Christ be bodily among us, so we see testified to, after he died upon the cross, his divinity, that he and only he could take his life up again. And we derive a great deal of hope from this. Because as Christ was raised from the dead, so we have the promise of Christ that those of us who believe also will be raised from the dead again. And we're reminded throughout the New Testament of what it is that our Lord and Savior is about today. As He sits at the right hand of God, as He prepares a place for His people. Whether that be at that great table, whether that be in the house of many rooms, those promises are precious to us as God's people, reminding us of His undying love, reminding us that just as He has said, He will see to fulfillment that work which He has begun in each one of His precious sheep. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Once again, Paul, who was formerly a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who in his early life had boasted of his own personal obedience to the laws and commands of God, here rightly attests to the real agent at work, and that agent is Jesus Christ. Paul knew to whom he owed his life and ministry. He owed it to the love of God poured out on him through His Son and Paul's Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, who by worldly standards may have had reason to boast, knew that in reality he had nothing of his own to boast about. But he only boasted in the great gift given him by God in Christ. And so we see Paul going forth throughout the New Testament in obedience to God, carrying out his duties. Why? He did it for His name's sake. Not Paul's name, but for the name of Christ. That Christ's name would be glorified throughout all the nations, throughout the known world of that time. He did it that the people of God might grow in their understanding of Christ, that as they were being equipped, and as we see the rapid growth of Christ's church at that time, it stemmed largely from the fact that God's people were feeding upon the Word, growing, and as the Spirit was doing its work within them, they were going forth with mouths that were unstopped to speak about this wonderful Savior whom He had been delighted to allow them to know and to serve. It's amazing. There's a book that I became acquainted with several years ago by a man who was a former missionary in China named Roland Allen. And he wrote a book called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And in that book, one of the things that impressed me was the fact that he said, you know, we often will make this mistake of perhaps thinking of Paul as a super apostle. And there's maybe some danger in our thinking of Paul as a super apostle, because then we read the accounts in Acts of his missionary journeys and what the Lord was pleased to do, and we think that that was something that could only ever be accomplished by a super apostle like Paul. And Alan says maybe we are looking at Paul all wrong, that what God has preserved within that testimony of Acts is not something only to be achieved by a super apostle, but rather by a servant of Christ rightly understanding that it is God's Holy Spirit that builds His church. And to emphasize that, he would remind us again and again in that book that in all of the places that Paul ever served in those missionary journeys, those churches that he helped to see established, he was never in one location for more than 36 months. And yet at the end of 36 months, what was left? There was a fully formed church with ordained leadership. I'm sure that leadership probably didn't have the equivalent of the MDiv at that time. But I think there is something very important that the Lord is preserving for us there, and that is that Paul, after a mere 36 months, the longest of those stops that he made, had every confidence that God's Holy Spirit would complete that work which he had been pleased as his servant to begin. He knew that those young churches weren't dependent upon he, Paul. He knew that those young churches were going to take root based upon God's Word, based upon the working of the Holy Spirit within them, leading them through God's Word, and helping them to put down deep roots of understanding in their community. And he knew, because of the transformative power of the gospel in his own life, that as the people were confronted by the gospel and God was pleased to bring them to themselves, there'd be no shortage of ambassadors for Christ to take that message further out from community to community, village to village, establishing church after church after church. And certainly we can look back over these last 2,000 years and see how God was pleased to transform the world by the power of the gospel. For his name's sake, this servant set about his calling in Christ. For his name's sake, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, set about our everyday task. For his name's sake, whether that be in secular employment, whether that be in our schooling, whether that be in the way we carry out our duties in the home, we do all of these things for his name's sake. And we can be pleased to know that he has been pleased over the years to transform people's understandings as that witness has been seen by those around us. Verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Again, the humility of Paul is on display. He does not position himself in a position superior to the saints in Rome, but instead expresses a very important reality, that all who have their faith in Christ themselves are, like Paul, called by him, co-laborers in the gospel. You and I are the possession of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And there is no greater title that we could ever hope to possess than those who are called of him. Verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 7 we see the heart of a shepherd. The heart of any pastor cares for and is concerned for the well-being of and the peace of Christ's most prized possessions, those sheep that he has called to himself. And so we see that here in Paul's final greeting and blessing to them. Throughout this passage that we've explored this morning, Paul has begun by focusing our attention and the attention of his saints upon Christ, reminding them of the object of the gospel and of their valued status as his servants. And it's important to begin this way. As you get to the latter part of chapter 1, if we jumped all the way down to verse 18 and went further, we might be tempted to despair as we're reminded of our sinfulness, as we're reminded of just how far man had fallen. No, he begins here in a very loving and shepherding way by reminding us of where our hope lies in Christ and Christ alone, of the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to frame all of our life, and that that same gospel that is pivotal for evangelism and our understanding who Christ is also important for us to maintain day by day throughout our life. The gospel doesn't lose any of its importance as we grow in maturity in the Christian life. Rather, we marvel all the more of its capabilities, its sufficiency, the power of God's arm on display as we see the gospel continue to go out in a very needy and dark world and be successful. So too often we can read quickly through the greetings of these letters without stopping to contemplate their great value to us as servants of Christ. Even here, if you had read ahead through the end of the chapter and out through the middle of chapter 3, again, we could have despaired, especially in the light of sin, corruption, and rebellion that's so readily seen today or read about or reported online. So Paul, led by the Spirit, begins this letter first to reassure and position the saints to better appreciate the riches of the gospel and the evidenced power of it in their own lives and the lives of those around them, before he begins to see God's word work on rooting out pride and healing those divisions that had sprung up between some of God's people there in Rome, those who had come to Christ from a Jewish background and those Gentiles who had come to Christ. God provides us in this opening greeting a wonderful glimpse into the fruit of the gospel in Paul's own life. He, like us, finding our worth and value and identity in Christ alone, as recipients of God's most precious grace, as those who have been enlivened by the Lord now, like Paul, our aim to our Lord, our aim in service to our Lord is to proclaim His greatness to the world and to one another, that we may stand strong in the face of challenges and trials and may faithfully serve Him for His name's sake. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we give You thanks again for Your precious Word and how Your Word so fully evidences Your love and care and concern for Your people, reminding us again of that which we should focus our attention, that being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You were pleased to send to dwell among us bodily. And yet, Lord, not only was He fully man, but fully God. That not only could He serve as a sacrifice, but Lord, the perfect sacrifice to bring an end to all sacrifices. That in His obedience, in His perfect sacrifice, in His rising from the dead, that we might have hope. Lord, we know that we are sinners. And we know that a day, if not an hour or a minute, goes by that we fail to perfectly uphold Your law. And yet You so loved us that You sent Your Son. And Lord, that His great sacrifice was sufficient for those whom You've called out of the world to wipe away all of their transgressions, that we might be viewed in Your sight, even this day, as holy in the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His holiness imputed to us. And Lord, while we know we still struggle, You've lovingly preserved this word that we might be reminded of the transformation that You are bringing about within us through the work of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, You have promised You'll see it through to the very end. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to identify and see and understand that work which You are doing as You are pleased to bring our lives into conformity with Your will and Your word. And Lord, as we reflect upon this great gift that we've been given by Your grace, as we marvel at what Christ has accomplished, may You fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving. And as we look out across a needy world, may You give us the confidence, the boldness to go forth and speak in love, winsomely and respectfully, the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing in their sin. That we might be pleased to see the might of Your arm on display as You would continue to add to the number of this body and your body throughout the world, those who are hearing and by your power responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use us for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.